Preaching for us this morning is Dan Drost, who's in his second year of seminary, right? Second year of seminary. I had the blessing of having Abigail attend the Eastvale congregation many years ago. It's been a blessing to see them come together and get married and see Dan progress in seminary. So with that introduction, this is Dan Drost. The text that I'll be preaching from this morning can be found in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Romans 12, verse 19. However, I'll be reading from verses 17 to 21, just to give you a sense of the context a bit here. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And I'll offer up a short prayer, just that the Lord would bring the increase. O Lord our God, we are told by the Apostle Paul that we can plant the seed, we can water, but it is only you who bring the increase. And we ask you to do so today, that you would give us your Holy Spirit and illuminate our minds that we might understand your word more perfectly and be sanctified. And give me the right words to say as well. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a time in our denomination's history, which is known as the killing times. As you can tell from the name that we ascribe to this, it was a particularly sad era. It was during the late 1600s when the King of England, who didn't have any regard for the true King, Jesus, forced the ways of the Church of England on Scotland. So in Scotland, they couldn't have a Presbyterian church, even though Scotland embraced the principles of Presbyterianism and Puritanism, as summarized in the Westminster Standards. But there were some who didn't go along with this. They were called the Covenanters, our predecessors of our denomination. So they were persecuted, and some of them were even put to death. During these times, there was a certain man named James Sharp, a Covenanter gone bad. You see, even though he was once of the Covenanters, he succumbed to the temptation of having a higher office in the church and eventually became a persecutor of the Covenanters himself. And one day, a couple of Covenanters met him and murdered him to avenge their fellow Covenanters. Despite Sharp's wickedness, this was not the right way to deal with the situation. And it is not the right way for you to handle persecution for the sake of the gospel either. Just think of it. Today, it's the same as it was during the time of the Covenanters. As we learned during the Sunday school hour, the world in the Bible, when it speaks about the ways of the world, and John 15 especially, the world persecuting us, the world is really not just the material which the earth is made out of, but the people that live in the world that are outside of Christ, the wicked, this wicked system that the world has set up. And because of this, there has been many movements to persecute the church, even to today. You know, back during the covenant, the days of the Reformation with the Covenanters, it was the Roman Catholic Church which was the main enemy, and that still is true to today. The Catholic Church is persecuting Christians in different countries. And even still, even in our country, they oppose the true gospel and would try to wear us down for preaching the truths of justification. And also, Islam is quite dominant and is still growing. And so, how do we handle this? Because really, the right answer is not to avenge ourselves on them. Well, don't worry about taking revenge on those who persecute you. That is God's place, and He will surely take up your cause against them. Romans, let me give just a little overview of the context of the passage that we're in here. Romans, as you know, is a book, if there were one book in the Bible that could be considered a systematic theology, it would be Romans. It is really a systematic explanation of the gospel. It talks about sin. It talks about the law. It talks about the escape from sin through Christ, redemption. It talks about the outworkings of that in our practical lives, how we are now, you know, buried with Christ in baptism, and therefore we no longer should live in sin. It talks about all the benefits we have in Christ, particularly Romans 8. And 9 through 12 talks about the Jews and their relation to the gospel and how Gentiles have come in now as, you know, all nations will be reached for the sake of the gospel. But then starting in our chapter here, chapter 12, Paul begins the what we call the practical section, the imperatives, the commands that we are to follow for our lives. And this is the pattern of Paul. The imperatives, in other words, the commands, are always based on the indicatives, in other words, the doctrines about God, who He is, who we are in Christ, who we were before Christ. All the commands which the Scripture has for us are always based on reasons, doctrines, the attributes of God, the doctrines of redemption bring forth all the commandments that we are to follow. And that's why Paul usually pursues this method of indicative and then at the end of the book imperative, so that we understand the doctrine upon which these directives are based. And really, that's what I want you to see about our verse here, which is verse 19. Although I read 17 through 21, the sermon really is on verse 19. Because this is a command which is based on a blessed gospel promise, if you look at it in the right way. I'll just read it again real quickly so you can see the specific verse we're dealing with. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. As we can see, vengeance is the main theme of this verse. But what is vengeance? Vengeance is violence done toward a person for a wrong done by that person towards someone. Actually, do you know what? I just realized that definition is kind of convoluted. I apologize. But I'll do something better to illustrate what vengeance is. Think of Absalom in 2 Samuel chapter 13. When Amnon rapes Tamar and then basically kills her. Obviously, when Absalom finds this out, he is not very happy. Tamar was his sister, and Amnon did this truly wicked thing to Tamar. So what does he do? He arranges to have Amnon killed. Now we can understand what was going through Absalom's mind. It wasn't right, because he shouldn't have taken vengeance into his own hands, but this is an example of what vengeance is. And even though in this case it's wrong, depending on the circumstances, vengeance is not always wrong. For instance, in Genesis 6, we are given the command that based on the fact that man was created in God's image, that any man who kills another man, who sheds man's blood, should be put to death on the basis of the fact that man is created in God's image. So there is a role for vengeance even for human beings, that at the very least, death deserves the death penalty, and that has to be executed by human beings. But the reason why I say human beings is because God of vengeance. And we see that here in our verse. And Paul here is quoting an Old Testament text, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, is where this promise that Paul is quoting is found. And if you will, you can turn there with me. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. And if you remember, the whole chapter was read earlier in the service. This chapter is not in the least flattering of God's people. It speaks of their apostasy and rebellion against him. But in verses 35 and 36, where the promise that Paul quotes is found, we read something kind of unexpected, in a sense. I mean, this pops up throughout the whole reading, as we heard, but in the midst of the idolatry that it's spoken of among this people, we see a very gracious promise. And I'll read it for you right now. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone, and there is none shut up or left. In verse 35 alone, it almost looks like it could be God having vengeance on his people. But when we read verse 36, which says, the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone, it's clear that this is a promise in that context that God will avenge his people. He will have pity on his people. And when it says, to me belongeth vengeance, that's in the context of God having pity on his people in avenging his people Israel. So in these verses, we see that God will avenge his people Israel against their enemies, despite their wickedness, despite their apostasy and rebellion. God told them that he would avenge them. But the question is, why would he avenge such a wicked people? Because as we know throughout the rest of Scripture, and even before this passage, Israel is not the most righteous nation. Even though they are the covenant community of God, God has entered into covenant with them. They have often fallen away and rebelled against God with their idolatry. Well, the reason is, and this is the only reason that we can ascribe to such an action on God's part, is because of grace. It is all of grace, because we know that there is nothing about this nation that would ever move God to have pity on them if it's something in them. It is all of grace. This is how God works. He deals with his people on this basis, the basis of his grace. So if you have found favor in God's eyes, and if you're in Christ, then you have found favor in God's eyes, then don't take any credit for it. It is not because of you. It is because God happens to be gracious and is in the business of making miserable sinners such as us have blessings. Why? Because he loves his elect that much. That's how much he loves us. That despite our sins, as it says in Romans 5, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't send his son to die based on anything we did. Christ didn't die for us because he saw an interest in us. He died for us because of grace, because he loves us. And that's the reason why. The interesting thing is that Paul applies this promise to the church in New Covenant times, to the church these days, and the time that Christ has already come and ascended to the right hand of the Father. There has always been a tendency in church history for some in the church to believe that there is some type of radical discontinuity between the old covenant and the new covenant, as if they were completely different. It has shown up formally in the form of a theology called dispensationalism. However, most Christians these days believe in this, even if they don't know the word dispensationalism. But it is believed, but the Westminster Confession rightly says that there is one covenant of grace that is in two different administrations, the old covenant and the new covenant. So it's one covenant. It's not two separate, distinct covenants. Of course, there is a covenant of works in the Garden of Eden. But in Genesis 3, that was broken when Adam and Eve sinned and fell. But right after that, at the beginning of the old covenant, that's when the covenant of grace began. And so the old covenant and the new covenant are the same covenant, basically two different administrations of the one covenant of grace, God's gracious covenant that he's given to sinners like us. So both administrations are one covenant. And this is seen here in our verse particularly because Paul takes this promise which was made to Israel, the church of the old covenant, and applies it to us in the new covenant. What an example of the unified simplicity of Scripture. Let me ask you a question. Are you intimidated by the Old Testament? Many are. There are a number of reasons which people give for this. One of those reasons is that it seems so distant, written to a completely different people with whom God seemed to have deal with in a different way. You look at Leviticus and see all the bloody sacrifices, at the prophets and see all the languages of judgment. Well, I challenge you to diligently study this section of God's Word, namely the Old Testament. And I guarantee that the more you look at it, the more you will see that its message is the same exact message of the New Testament. This is because Scripture is simple. It is a simple and unified book focusing on Jesus Christ and Him crucified from the beginning to the end. One message. On top of all this, we see that God didn't change. He still is in the business of executing His wrath against sin. If you notice, many of the psalms that were chosen for the service are psalms of imprecation and imprecatory psalms. In other words, psalms that are actually, you know, David and others who are singing them, cursing God's enemies. And it is the argument of some that because of these psalms, we have a good ground to stop singing from this book, because it is thought that this way of thinking is the old covenant way of thinking, as if God has changed or somehow the law of God has changed. But anyone who knows the New Testament will see the folly of this, which is particularly seen in this verse. Paul here gives us grounds upon which to sing all of the psalms that we sing in our Psalter, including the imprecatory psalms, by bringing this promise up, which is about God's vengeance, and applying it to us who live in New Testament times. So we see here that such resistance to the attitude embraced in such psalms is really due to a misunderstanding of the gospel message, which is, yes, it's God's love, and that is the primary point of the gospel message, but is not to the exclusion of the very real fact that God will judge our enemies. And not only that, but as we will see, the fact that God will judge our enemies is a gracious promise to us. Remember how we spoke of this promise in the context of Deuteronomy as so gracious because of the sinfulness of God's people. Well, remember that since this promise applies to us just as much as it applies to them, as seen in the fact that the Apostle Paul himself applies it to us, you should rejoice in this, because this is a glorious benefit of the gospel that you have because of your union with Christ. Let us turn back to the same passage, Deuteronomy 32 again. This time, verses 10 and 11. Or actually, 9 and 10. Sorry about that. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about and instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Have you ever had a prized possession? Perhaps it was a new computer or a new car. Whatever it was, you had a special interest in and care for it. If anyone did anything to that car, you would be pretty mad, probably. But in these verses, we see that we are God's prize, God's special prized possession. Verse 10 says that we are the apple of his eye. If Paul takes another promise in this chapter and applies it to us, then we should learn from his principle of exegesis and apply this principle to us too in the New Testament, that we are the apple of God's eye. It's not just Israel here, but the New Covenant Church is a continuation of the Church of the Old Covenant. We as the Church of Jesus Christ are the same church as Israel in this Old Covenant time. And so we can take this to heart and apply it to ourselves. You are the apple of God's eye, and he loves you so much that he will stop at nothing to bring perfect good for your life in all circumstances. Of course, you won't see the good always. It doesn't mean there won't be suffering, but believe God's word that all things work together for your good. So that is why he will avenge you. And that is why there is an especially hot place in hell for those who persecute the church of God. Because he will not tolerate it in Christian. You are the apple of God's eye. That's how much God loves you. Now let me ask you a question. Because this is an important question, as silly as it might sound. Can you avenge yourself of your enemies? Not should you, but can you? Do you have the ability? Strange question. But it's important because, in fact, you cannot. I cannot. Because the persecution of God's church, as we have seen, is primarily an offense against God himself. Because we are God's people and his prized possession. And as all sin is, then how can the wrath of man possibly satisfy such an offense? This might seem frustrating to those who want to take things into their own hands, but all you have to realize is that God can and will exact vengeance upon your enemies. And think of it, he is all-powerful and omniscient. He knows exactly how much persecution you've been through, and he is able to punish according to that on the day of judgment. So in light of all this, we go back to our main text, Romans 12. Avenge not yourselves. Give place unto wrath, our text says. There is the command, there is the imperative, which is based on these awesome and great promises. Because in light of this, why would you feel the necessity to avenge? You should not avenge. You should not take revenge. You see, God never commands something without a reason. His commands are not arbitrary, but are founded upon his infinite wisdom. And so it isn't just that God commands you to refrain from vengeance for no good reason. His reason is clear. You have a promise that God will exact vengeance on your foes who persecute you for the gospel's sake. And do you know what? He will do it perfectly and completely. And he will not ignore your cause, nor turn a blind eye to your affliction. Now, there are other reasons why not to take vengeance either. One of them being that we should love our neighbors as ourselves. And we should even pray for these enemies to be converted. Because think of Paul. He persecuted the church, didn't he? And wasn't he converted? So we should want them to be converted and saved. But how can we find any reason, though, for avenging ourselves of our enemies, considering the fact that God will avenge you if they don't repent? In other words, God will bring his vengeance upon them for your sake if they do not repent. So you do not have to feel a burden to take it into your own hands. And by the way, avenging is not just hitting or, you know, with swords or, you know, as we think in a more extreme way. It can be with words. And we'll see a little of that later. But what about you? And here's another kind of strange question. Are you persecutors of God's people? Or are you a persecutor of God's people? Because I'm sure not all of you are. This might sound outlandish to you since you are members of the church, but I ask it anyway. Are you a persecutor of God's people? And don't you don't have to be lurking in a dark alley with a baseball bat waiting for Christians to come around the corner to be a persecutor of the church. Let me ask you this question. Do you make fun of Christians for their service to Christ? Do you slander the righteous and his mission to spread the kingdom of Christ? Do you think ill of Christians who love the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, sin starts in the heart. So even if you wish ill upon those whom God loves, God knows everything you think. And you are guilty of the sin, even if you just think it. Because God knows your heart, and he is offended at that. As it says in the Sermon on the Mount, that even if you hate your brother in your heart, you are guilty of the sin of murder. And James says that the tongue is the most powerful member of the body, so you can do more harm to the church with your tongue than you can with your fists. Think of it this way. If you were in the forest and see a baby bear, it looks harmless, doesn't it? And in of itself it is. But stay away, because chances are his mother is not afar off. And if he sees you, he will tear you to shreds. And even more so, if you think ill of God's people, and if you use your words against them, well, let me put it this way. I would not want to be in your shoes in the day of judgment. Because you are messing with the very apple of God's eye. God's very prized possession that he loves perfectly. As I said at the beginning of the sermon, some of the covenanters took vengeance into their own hands and they killed this traitor, James Sharp. And they were not a part of the civil magistrate, so they wouldn't be able to use that excuse. But were they right? Some might argue that Sharp did terrible things. And he deserved it. Well, that is correct. But that is the very reason for which they should not have killed him. Because if they truly believed that this man was so wicked in persecuting the church, which he was, then they would not feel the necessity to kill him, but rather await that day when God would do it himself perfectly, in a more perfect way than any of us could. And think of that in light of our present situation with Islam and other religions and Roman Catholicism, which tries to wear down the Church of Christ. And even the cults, which, you know, maybe they don't do much physical violence, but they can still wear us down by trying to take away our numbers and try to take Christians out of the church. If we try to have any type of vengeance against them, whether it's with weapons, whether it's with our words, whether it's with thoughts, then we are missing the point because we are missing out on this very important and awesome promise of the gospel, this benefit which comes to all Christians who are united to Christ because of his love that he had for you from the foundation of the world, not because of anything you've done, but because of his grace, that he will avenge you, and that's how much he loves you. If you truly understand this principle, then you will not feel the need to take vengeance on people. So don't worry about taking revenge on those who persecute you. That is God's place, and he will surely take up your cause against them. Let me just close the sermon, at least, with a word of prayer that God would bless it to our hearts. O Lord, our God, your vengeance is such a heavy topic to speak on, and your wrath is such a great and weighty thing. Because sin is so bad, Lord, because the sin of persecuting your church is so bad. But help us to understand this glorious benefit of the gospel, that you are our protector. As it says in Psalm 45, as it talks about Christ so eloquently and talks about how he goes forth with his sword girded on his thigh, help us to remember that. Remember that our King Jesus protects us, and he will do it perfectly. In Jesus' name, amen.